You are an individual. I'm an individual. We live in the age of the individual. And it's not all that bad. It's not at all inappropriate. For who made you an individual? Who made me an individual? Who made Adam an individual and made Eve an individual, not a clone of Adam, is the Lord God Almighty. But as in many things, and in everything in this world, really, sin has corrupted our individuality. How we express it, how we seek to impose it upon others. How you feel about rock music, how you feel about Sprouts, how you feel about a Volvo or a Jaguar or a Holden, how you feel about this or that TV program may be different to me. And on we could go from one thing to another. And in many ways, the fact that you do think differently, you might roll your eyes, you might shake your head, is hard for me to understand. But there it is. I have to respect your individuality, marred by sin though it be. Even if it is evident in poor taste before my eyes. And of course, me before yours. In many such things, it really is not a matter of importance, is it? It's what gives colour, it's what gives flavour. Yes, we need to fine-tune it. We need to deal with the realities of sin in all of this. But we are to rejoice in the reality of our individuality. But having said that, there are some things where it is not good to have divergent, let alone opposite attitudes. Indeed, it can be very destructive. If parents, for instance, have different attitudes to disciplining their children, if they will look on the sin of their children differently and how they manage the behaviour of their children differently, you know that sin will win the day in that child's life. And it will bring grief not only to that child, but to the father and mother as well. Here the Lord Jesus Christ stresses that his disciples' sorrow lay not only in their not resting in him, in not enjoying his peace that he is giving to them, but in the fact of their looking at things differently to him, looking at his declaration that he was about to leave. He's teaching to them increasingly in recent days and weeks about the fact that that path of leaving, that door of exiting their presence, was a door of exiting this world and life in this world as they knew it through death, indeed the horrible death upon the cross. They think their sorrow, in the light of all that he is saying, is an expression of their love for him. After all, they will miss him. And they do not want to see any harm befall him. But Jesus says, if you really loved me, you would rejoice. They were sorrowful, and he ministers to their troubled hearts in this chapter, John 14. He cares for them, he comes alongside them and pastors their heart. But as the chapter draws to a close, as he has given upon them the divine blessing of peace, he then comes to the crunch issue. Why aren't you rejoicing? Why aren't you rejoicing? If you really loved me, he says in verse 29, you would rejoice. If you really loved me, you would have a different attitude, is what he is saying. You would look at it from my position. You would see what it means for me, how I am approaching it, and you will want to enter into it. You will want to come alongside me in attitude. You see, they loved Jesus, but not with a clarity and understanding of who Jesus is and what he was actually doing, which ought to have been a reason for rejoicing, not for dismay and consternation. And so in verses 28 to 31 of John 14, we see a strong contrast in Jesus to that of the disciples. At the beginning of the chapter, as I said, they were troubled. Why are you troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. But Jesus is experiencing joy. To them it was devastating, but to Jesus it was glorious. They approached it with trepidation. Jesus was approaching it with anticipation. The disciples saw the cost to Jesus and to them. But Jesus looked way beyond that and saw the blessing for him and as a result for them. And so he says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away in command and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." How was Jesus going to meet Judas Iscariot and the soldiers that were going to take him and the future that was beginning to unfold that will lead to the cross? It's with joy. And he's saying, arise and go with me, not just in the steps, but in the same state of heart, that same joy in the knowledge of what God is doing here, that I am doing. And he gives us here a multitude of cause for our joy, to share that joy that he has. He says before us, first of all, that he's excited, he's full of joy, because by this God would dignify his person. In other words, Jesus is seeing his death as the doorway to his exaltation. He's looking beyond his death, he says, to going home. I'm going home. I'm going to my Father who had sent him into this world. But more, he also sees that this means the end of his humiliation. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, almost step by step, how Jesus becomes increasingly humiliated as he, though reigning in divine glory, covers and hides that glory as he becomes a man and dwells amongst us, vulnerable as a child, living in a world that is marred by sin, knowing the effect of sin in his own being, though he is without sin. How much more horrible must that be to what we know, seeing that they are the effect of sin of which we are a part, and eventually to die upon the cross. Those who met Jesus did not immediately and automatically see his glory, his divine glory. There was nothing about his physical appearance or his position in life that made people think that he was divine as well as man, but that was the reality. It wasn't a discernible reality, for he hid his divinity behind his humanity. If his divine glory had been showing as it was to those three disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it has become called, just for those brief moments, then Jesus would have been honoured throughout all the world. Even the demons saw the reality of his glory and tried to declare it, but Jesus said no. It's not to be revealed. This is not where it's going to be revealed. This is not how it's going to be revealed. This is not where my exaltation is going to be found. Certainly not on the words of demons. At the cross, as the crowds would mock him, throwing into his face the claim to be God, he did not reveal his glory, but suffered and died at the hands of hatred, at the abuse of wicked men. And yet that very cross would be the door through which his Father would exalt him to the right hand of glory, where he will be acknowledged as the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ have misrepresented verse 28 by saying that Jesus is indicating that he is inferior to his Father when he says his Father is greater than I am. But this is to contradict Jesus' teaching elsewhere, including moments before when in chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's putting himself upon an equal relationship with God, an essential being. And in fact, as you read John's Gospel all the way up to this point, you see that John is increasingly stressing the clarity of that reality, even to the point where the enemies of Jesus will take up stones to throw at Jesus. Why? Because he claimed to be God. They understood what he was saying. They understood what he was going on about. So don't take verse 28 out of context of the scripture, of what everything else John is saying, including the immediate context. Jesus is declaring his glory here, though it is a hidden glory, that even the disciples cannot fully see it. That when he talks about his Father greater than him, it is a declaration of his servanthood, the servanthood that would eventually take him to the cross, the willingness that he obeyed the will of his Father to come into this world to die for those whom the Father had purposed to save through that death, who would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto righteousness. He had put himself beneath the Father, in the role of the servant, that he would be a son of man to redeem men, women, and children who believe in him. And he sees all that, but he says, "I'm going home. I'm going home to the Father who sent me," which means I will have accomplished my job. I don't have to clock in the next day. There's not a remaining contract in this contract of love for me to fulfill. No aspect of the task unfinished. I will go back home and my glory will be acknowledged. Indeed, he will put every body under my feet and every knee shall bow and confess him as Lord in due season. And even now, here's the Lamb in the midst of the throne, worshipped and honoured by the heavenly host and by believers who have already ascended because of him into glory. You see, the cross would be the means by which he would be restored to the full expression of his deity without the loss of his now added humanity. He knew the result would be his glorification. He knew the result would be being at his Father's hand. And so it is written in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." For the joy. The joy. We know something of that experience, don't we? We go through difficult things because we see the end of it. And the joy that we will have there comes back and meets us and strengthens us and encourages us. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, that does that to us. Imagine if it was of a vastly, infinitively greater joy. Well, that's what it is. And Jesus says, "Enter into that joy with me." That is where our joy lays, is it not? In the glory of our Lord and Saviour. The world despises him, but we know he already reigns in glory, victorious, honoured, acknowledged, and we will be with him forever. This is the one who has befriended us. This is the one who has saved us. This is the one who continues to be intimately aware of and involved in our lives as he brings us into that same glory. Will you not rejoice in the Lord? But secondly, we read that Christ would document the truth. In verse 29, we read, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Here Jesus is reminding them of how increasingly he has told them about what was about to happen. And that he had done so deliberately, for he was concerned to strengthen their faith, that you may believe in all its fullness, in all its solidity, in all its continued grasp upon you, and upon your thoughts and upon your life. And how is faith engendered? How is faith developed? How is faith strengthened? Faith, we read in Romans 10, comes through the Word. Through the Word. That's why preachers are sent, says Paul there. Sent by God that people may hear the truth and come to faith and find that faith strengthened and encouraged. And after these events, the disciples would now remember what Jesus had said. And their faith would be strengthened because not just of what he has done, but because of what he said about what he's done, because what he did validates as well as opens up the meaning of all that he said. The fulfillment of these prophecies is proof of Jesus' words, and for which we are so thankful for their having been recorded. In John chapter 13 and in verse 19, Jesus says something very similar. "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." But then he adds that "I am," and it says in my translation, "He." And that's added in because it makes a little bit better sense in the English, but it's not there in the original. The original puts it that "you may believe that I am," full stop. I am. And in John's Gospel, that is a powerful statement. There are several "I am" statements of Jesus. You know, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine." We'll see that in the next chapter. And maybe you can rattle off the seven of them. Well, here's the eighth. Here's the forgotten "I am," the neglected "I am" statement, the crown of all those statements, that you will believe that "I am." Jesus is clearly and deliberately taking up the name that God revealed himself, particularly to Moses in the burning bush, giving meaning and substance to that name of God that Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac knew, but didn't fully comprehend until the Exodus event, that he is the God who is ever present. The eternal, unchanging God who is a deliverer of his people. The I am. God, the Lord, Yahweh. In these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and all the teaching that he has given them, there's the prediction of his betrayal by Judas, his desertion by all the disciples, his denial by Peter, his resurrection from the dead, ascension to the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who would be the indwelling teacher, the other comforter that would come from him and the Father to them. He's spoken about all these things there in that upper room, as well as their coming to remember and then fully to understand all that Jesus has said and done. And as the book continues, as the gospel record shows, each one of these prophecies was fulfilled, successively documenting the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. People wouldn't believe Jesus, but after the cross, they will believe. The truth will be validated. the truth that he had proclaimed, the truth of who he is. And it was this that was proclaimed by the disciples as that gospel swept the world and continues to sweep the world, catching us up in the wonder of it, bringing us to faith and multitudes beside. And all of this depended upon Jesus going to the cross. If he hadn't gone there, there would be no gospel, because there'd be no word worth believing. But Jesus went to the cross knowing that the fruit of that would be a proclamation to this world that none could destroy, that would cause people to come to faith, to believe in him unto salvation. And we should be full of joy, surely, because we are the beneficiaries of that authenticated, validated, inspired, inerrant, infallible word that we now have in the Bible. By his cross, he not only brought us to faith through the Bible, he has then also involved us in the proclamation of that word, the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the scripture. Oh, what joy should be ours. But then thirdly, Jesus says, there's another reason why we should be full of joy, even as he is. And that is that he there upon that cross would defeat the arch enemy of God and of man because of sin. He was rejoicing because he knew that it was there at the cross that Satan would be decisively defeated. Read again verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Don't you just love those words? Satan is coming with all his power, all his gusto, but he has nothing in me. He will take hold of Jesus. He will send him through the court systems. He will make it look as if Jesus was wicked. He will have him nailed to the cross. But all along, Jesus says, and he will have nothing in me. He will have nothing in me. Satan was unleashing his rage, his hostility against Jesus through the agency of Judas, through the religious leaders, through the Roman soldiers and system of government. Since coming into this world, we know that Jesus suffered Satan's attack. You know, as Herod tried to slaughter Jesus, slaughtering every child under the age of two, just to make sure in the area around Bethlehem. But no. He could not win that. He attacked Jesus there in the wilderness, in the temptations, and Jesus with the word responded and repelled the attacks of Satan. He could not win there. Throughout his ministry, he was under continual attack by Satan. And that, of course, reveals everything that God declared in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we ended our Bible reading this morning from the Old Testament, that Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that seed would crush Satan's head. Oh, Satan has been nipping at the heels. But now Jesus saw the time to stamp him out has come, to crush his head. That's what happened at the cross. The final blow occurred there that would defeat Satan. As he looked at the cross, Jesus saw victory. He looked beyond and then saw the individuals who would be freed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and the new earth, under the new covenant of grace. As Jesus said in John chapter 12 from verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And John adds this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. Satan would come and his final attack, not realizing that he was in effect the instrument of Christ himself to accomplish the defeat of Satan. Through that very means. For Jesus says, and he has nothing in me. There was no vulnerability in Jesus. Nothing Satan could accuse him of. He was tempted in all points as we are, says the scripture, yet without sin. Even the Roman authorities could find no sin in him. And that's why death could not hold him. That's why Satan couldn't defeat him. As he died on the cross, it was not for his sin, for he had none. It was for our sin, the sin that we had, the sin that was sending us to hell, that left us under condemnation and would eternally, if not for the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ graciously and personally on our behalf. In paying that penalty, he removed that condemnation from us. So that when Satan condemns us before God, we can now reply in terms of Romans 8, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Don't you love that you can shove that in Satan's face? You can declare that when past sins come back to haunt you and you say, no! I know I'm not worthy. I know that I still sin, but I know my Saviour died for that sin. And there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. You have no hold on me. Satan, take it up with Jesus. For that's where I left my sin. And he has dealt with it. And I take him at his word, not you. At your word. Don't you love that you can do that? And Jesus saw that as he went to the cross. That's what he's telling us here. He was full of joy at the prospect that we would be freed from sin and condemnation. And that we were no longer under the power of Satan. And more fool us when we listen to him instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. Satan is defeated. We do not need to fear, nor should we grieve as those without hope. We should be joyful. Yes, we should not be naive to think that our battle is only against people, against institutions, against purely human schemes. No, we are involved in a spiritual warfare. Satan is defeated, but he's not yet consigned into eternal damnation and separated from us. Our warfare is against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, as Paul reminds us. And there are many instruments that will serve Satan's purposes against us. But we must understand that his power over us is broken. And one day, both that power and he himself will be removed forever. That's the joy of victory. And if you are in Jesus by faith, it is your joy too. Jesus says, will you not rejoice with me? Will you not rejoice in what I have accomplished already in your life and what will yet be, indeed must be, because I have crushed him? And then lastly, fourthly, Christ would demonstrate his love. Now it is true that in dying for us, Jesus shows the reality of his love for us, indeed the reality of his Father's love for us. And through his death, we have the indwelling love of the Holy Spirit magnified to us as well. And in verse 31, he says, but that the world may know that I love. But then he defines the love. Here's a love that fills Jesus with joy. And as much as his love for us is a cause of joy as he sees us freed, that's not what Jesus is thinking about here. The object of his love that the world may know is that he loves the Father. That he loves the Father. You see, it was his Father's plan to send him into this world through his life and death, to establish that perfect righteousness that we need to be clothed in to cleanse us from all sin. He was sent on the Father's mission. He was doing the works that the Father had given him. He says here in John on a couple of occasions, the words that I say are the words that the Father tells me to say. I'm not a free agent. I'm the servant of the High King of Heaven. And so by obeying his Father even in death, his Father would get the glory. And that's what he's saying here. I am going to the Father, he says, but the way that I go there is to demonstrate my love for him, not just his love for me and for you, but my love for him as well. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. What did Jesus say but a few moments earlier to his disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. I love the Father, and this is how I show my love for the Father, by going to the cross and by dying there for the people he has given me and entrusted into my care to save through that death. My eye is upon the Father. I want to obey him. I want to bring glory to him. I want to declare that I love him. Even though it costs my all, I will do so. That's the joy that Jesus is declaring here. And he is ready and eager to do so. And should we not enter into the joy of that love and be full of wonder at that? You know, I've often walked into an art gallery and see the paintings or the photographs that people have taken and been struck by it as they celebrate the skill and the insights of the artist. Maybe you've walked out of a concert and spoken with enthusiastic tones, not just of the musicians, but the composer and how the conductor interpreted the original score and brought it with such beauty and force and power that tore you emotionally apart and then put you back together and you gossiped with one another about that. But we see something that is far grander, that has torn us apart and yet has put us back together in a way that is beyond comprehension. And it is the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see at the cross and we are reminded of it every time we open the scripture, every time we confess our sin and cry out to forgiveness, that we're doing so to a Father who has done all of this through a Son who not only loved us but loved the Father. And that's why we're here today. It's why worship is such an important aspect of our lives as Christians. And what makes our worship distinctive from the crowds shouting at the football or the oohs and ahs in the art gallery? Because nothing compares to the display, the grandeur of the love of Christ for his Father. And how it filled him with joy. And if you want joyful worship, brothers and sisters, this is where you need to be. With Jesus, as he says, let us arise and go. To be so full of love for the Father, who has so loved us and still loves us through the Son. This is what Jesus wanted the disciples to see. The other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the cross. But Jesus knows we don't always see the glory and the love or enter into the joy. And so these words have been written not just for them, but for you and I as well. Let us lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. Let us rejoice in life because Christ gives us that life. Let's honour him. Let's share his joy. Let's worship him. And for those who do not love God, will you not shudder as you see such joy and such love? And will you not cry out to him to open your heart to enter into it as well? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not the final antidote to the fear and trouble that so often characterizes our lives, even as Christians? The joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy that is evidenced, Father, in the exaltation of his glory, in the validation of his word, in the defeat of the arch enemy of our souls and of his kingdom, and of this mysterious and wondrous display of love that literally took his all and yet caught us up that we would know that same love. Surely this is grace upon grace, not because of who we are, for we were wretched sinners, but in Christ we have been made new, and so we rejoice in his name and pray that we would grow in that joy and give you the glory and the honor through Christ by his Spirit. Amen.